The following is a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, proclaiming biblical doctrine for a reformed awakening. To learn more, call toll-free 1-800-488-1888 or visit alliancenet.org.
What I thought we would do since Sunday school this morning is we started Friday night. I started with us talking about what voice we listen to, whether we listen to the voice of the world, or we listen to the voice of God. And I thought maybe it would be helpful to talk about listening to the voice of God in relation to our Christian families and living as Christian families. You know, this upcoming year is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's famous nailing of the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door. Harry's leading this trip here this upcoming year. If any of you are going on that and have extra luggage space, I would like to be a stowaway. But there was that moment where Luther is brought before the Diet of Worms, and he is brought before all of these Roman Catholic officials, and even the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V himself. And he is brought up on charges of his writings not being in accord with the teaching of the church. And so they have all of his writings stacked there, and they are looking for Luther to recant of all of these things that he has written. And there is disagreement about whether Luther actually said these words or not, but if these were not the exact words that he said, this was his sentiment on that day. After a night of prayer, asking for recess and wrestling all night in prayer, he came back the next day and answered their question of whether he would recant with these words. "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant. Because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Luther was unwilling to listen to the voice of the world over the voice of God. And it had real life implications for him. It influenced his practice, and it even threatened his life. But he was going to rely upon the voice of God through and in his word. I wonder, as you think about your Christian families, how much the word shapes your Christian family. You're living out the Christian life within your family, within your home. J.C. Ryle wonderfully said, "Happy is the man who possesses a Bible. Happier still is he who reads it. Happiest of all is he who not only reads it, but obeys it and makes it the rule of his faith and practice." And dear Christians, I hope that as we live our Christian faith in our families, that this is what we believe and this is what we practice. That we attempt, by God's grace, to structure our families according to the Word of God. I think especially in a culture like this, this is the thing that is necessary for our Christian families. You may say, well, that seems a little naive to say this is how we withstand the tide of our culture influencing our families, is to dive deeper and deeper into the Scriptures. If we're going to preserve the Christian family, we should be laboring politically, or we should be trying to take over universities, or we should be trying to change public opinion. I think I would say the same thing that Christ said to the Pharisees. Do you not know the Scriptures? Think about the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago when he sent out those disciples from Jerusalem. Just a small band of men. And he did not send them out with swords. He didn't send them out with wealth. He didn't send them out with anything but the Word and the Spirit. the Word and the Spirit. And they were sent out into a culture which I dare say was 1,000 times more hostile than ours. A barbarian, pagan, ruthless culture. And from that little band of men going out from Jerusalem, the Christian faith spread throughout North Africa and around the Mediterranean Sea, into Asia, into the plains of Europe, eventually across the Atlantic to North and South America, and around the globe. These are the weapons that He has given to us. How does the Christian family survive as our culture changes and becomes more hostile? By believing and practicing the Word. We're to be a people of the book. Regulate our lives by the book. So what I'd like to do this morning is just give you 8 characteristics of a Christian family listening to and living in light of the voice of God rather than the world. The first is, if we are listening to the voice of God rather than the world, the Christian family will be worship loving. We have to start here because this is foundational for our families, but not only our families, but for our individual lives. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, let us do all to the glory of God." He says there in Romans 12, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord." In essence, what Paul is telling us is that our entire lives are to be lived in worship to God. This is what we are. We have been redeemed to be worshipers. But we could even go back before that and say, why did God create us? He created us to be worshipers. So we were created to be worshipers. We were recreated to be worshipers. And you know what? We will be resurrected unto worship as well. This is our entire life. Created, recreated, resurrected unto worship. Worship is what we do. This is who we are. As a psalmist says, I often think about this, where he says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that shall I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His holy temple." One thing, he said, there's one thing I ask. And what is that? That He just might gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That He might just delight in Him and worship in the temple. We embrace corporate worship, and that shapes our Christian families, and it should shape them weekly. It should be our weekly delight that we sinners get to appear before the throne of God, that we get to meet with the living God of the universe. I often say about worship, worship is not so much about giving. Do we give in worship? We do. We give thanksgiving to God. We give praise to God. But it's not so much about that. It's also not so much about receiving. Do we receive in worship? We do. As we'll do here in an hour or so, we'll worship together. We receive God's grace as the Word is preached. We receive assurance of pardon as we confess our sins and hear that assurance of pardon and grace. We receive His encouragement, and we receive the truth of His Word. But it's not so much about giving. It's not so much about receiving. It's about being. It's about dwelling with God. We're meeting with Him. Or better said, He's meeting with us. And as we enter to worship, as the people of God, we're meeting with the living God of the universe. This holy, majestic, wonderful God that is so gracious to allow you and I to come into His presence. Corporate worship is something that the Christian family should strive to be in. A Christian family that does not journey to the house of the Lord week in and week out is at best inconsistent and foolish. And at worst, it is a Christian family in name only. For the Christian family, like the Christian, lives life from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. It's what we do. It shapes our lives. So a few thoughts about this. How do you encourage this kind of focus and enjoyment of corporate worship in your family? Well, first, I think you need to be talking about Sunday morning all week long. It should become part of your conversations in your home where you're looking forward to that next Lord's Day. And you talk about it in your home. The passage that's going to be preached that upcoming Lord's Day, or the people that you're going to see, or the worship that's going to happen. You're talking about it. This event, in every sense of the word, is awesome. It surpasses birthday parties and retirement parties and vacations and even wedding days. We're meeting with the living God of the universe, with His people. We should also model excitement about the Lord's Day. I think especially of our children. Our children, they learn by watching. So I want to model excitement about the Lord's Day before my children. Get up early and show that you're joyful about going to the house of the Lord. Talk about it and dialogue about it and encourage them. If mom and dad reluctantly go to church, then the children will reluctantly go to church. If mom and dad are critical of the preacher or the sermon or others in the church, then the children will most likely be critical. The same is true for our spouses and our in-laws and our cousins. Third, wake up early on Sunday morning and prepare for worship. Let your children and your spouse and your living mother-in-law witness your joy and excitement. Practice joy. Seek it. It's not being hypocritical. It's chasing after the right and the good thing. And don't waste your Lord Day afternoons. Talk about the sermon over lunch. And talk about it in this way. Talk about the way that it has affected you that day. How it stirred your heart. How it stirred your affections. How it convicted you. Don't do what so many do and have that proverbial roast pastor for Sunday lunch. Right? Talk about how you were affected. Encourage your family to think through that and talk about it on the Lord's Day afternoon. Sit around. What I often do on Lord's Day afternoon after I take my pastor's earned nap on Sunday afternoon is that I have my kids and we catechize. So I go through the shorter catechism with them and we work on that. And then we read Pilgrim's Progress together because they love it. They love Pilgrim's Progress and we can sit down and we read a little bit of it together. And that is a lot of our Lord's Day afternoons. Use it. Seize it. And if I can say this, Rob, hope I'm not stepping on anything here, but if I can give a gentle encouragement to you as well about corporate worship, is that we should be including our children in corporate worship. They should be sitting in the pew with us. If we're living Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and we truly believe that we're meeting with God in this room, and our children are part of the covenant family, they should be in this room. Now, there is a great benefit to them being placed in the way of the means of grace every single week. Oh, we shouldn't be shipping them off every week to the children's wing. They're part of this covenant community. I was visiting a church a couple years ago and was sitting in the pew and reading the bulletin, and in their bulletin, they had a sentence that read this. I wrote it down. It said, "Our services are not for children. We strongly encourage you to take your children to age-appropriate Sunday school classes available downstairs." And as I was reading this, literally as I was reading this, and I think it was meant, they said, this is a strong encouragement. I was strongly discouraged, and a pastor got up on the platform and was announcing, he said, "This is the year that we are going to help you as Christian parents." And I thought, what a disconnect. There is nothing more important than us bringing our children into worship and them worshiping with the covenant people of God. I understand that it can be hard to have our children there. It can be hard not just for them, but for everyone else. But bringing our covenant children in the midst of God's people as they meet with the triune God of the universe is one of the most significant ways that we parent our children as Christians. They look around and they realize that it isn't just mommy and daddy that believe this. But so do all these other people. And they begin to see that this isn't just something that is part of our family, but all of these other families. Now, we want to be careful. We want to encourage this winsomely. We don't dictate this to families. We should provide some kind of outlets, especially for visitors. But it should be something we encourage, I think, in our churches. Let me give you just two recent examples of the benefits of this. The first was just a few weeks ago. I was sitting down with my 8-year-old son. I have to get permission from my kids now. They're at the age where I have to get permission to ask them if I can use them as illustrations. And they've given me permission this weekend for these. But my 8-year-old son and I were sitting down to eat a bowl of ice cream together. His sister was taking a shower. My wife was escaping to silence. And so we were sitting at the kitchen table and eating this bowl of ice cream together. And he loves to talk. He's a talker. And so he said, "Daddy, what's your happiest memory?" And so I shared a couple of my happiest memories, and both of them had to do with feeling especially loved by someone. And he said to me then, he said, "Daddy, I also love being loved. But you know what the problem is that feeling of being loved that makes you feel so happy," he said, "that feeling doesn't last long." He said, "You feel really happy and loved, and then something happens and you don't." I said, "That's true, son." And he said, "Daddy, heaven won't be like that." He said, "We will always feel happy because we will always be loved. It will never stop." And I was a little surprised, although that's a pretty good thought from a little 8-year-old head. And I said, "That is a really good thought, son." He said, "Yep, you said it in a sermon a couple weeks ago." I knew it was a good thought. He picked it up from sitting in the pew. A few weeks ago, something similar. We had, at URC, there was an 88-year-old woman that was on her deathbed. And we were told that morning that she probably wasn't going to make it through the day. And so in our worship services, our corporate worship services that morning, we had prayed for her and prayed for her passing on into glory and the Lord's sustainment if he wanted to sustain her. And by God's grace, she made a full recovery. And the next week, she was in worship. It was like Lazarus back from the dead. And I was sitting on the other side of the sanctuary from her and watching her as she stood there with her arms raised as she's singing. And tears were filling my eyes. And after the service, I was walking by two moms, and they were comparing notes. And they were comparing notes about their children in the service. And they said, both of them were saying the same thing as I was walking by them listening to this conversation, that their kids were just elated. Because they had remembered that we had prayed for her the previous week. And they had noticed that she was in worship that week, singing to God with her arms raised. It affected their little souls and their little hearts. Last week, she was back in the hospital, and I went to visit her. And I was telling her this story about these parents. And she began to cry. That she had had an effect upon some kids. There's a benefit to having the entire covenant family gathered together in worship. Anyways, the other thing that I would like to encourage you as far as corporate worship is family worship. That we need to be practicing family worship at home, that we want our homes centered upon worship, and the most practical way to do this is by having consistent daily family worship. It will center your home upon Christ. I think that's something we think that we are doing, but we're not doing it as well as we think without this daily routine. You know, I want to declare as I share these stories about my family, there's a lot of sin in my house. I am chief among sinners in my house, so we do not have it all together. I'm not the father or the husband that I thought I'd be at this point, and definitely not what I desire to be. So please don't misunderstand these illustrations as some kind of proud boast. But family worship is something that we try and practice at home. On a good week, we probably get in 5 nights a week. Not so good weeks, probably 2 or 3 nights a week. But it's quite simple. It's just gathering together. It can take all of 10 minutes. You just open the Bible, you read a chapter, you pray a small prayer, and you dare to sing a song together. That's it. That's it. It could be 10 minutes, it could be 15 minutes, it could be 20 minutes, it could be 30 minutes, whatever works for your family. But just that daily consistent routine of gathering together as a family to worship together centers your home upon Christ. And the benefits are incalculable. I guess it was last year about this time. My son was 7 years old at the time, and we were, on this night of family worship, we were going through the Gospels, and I was reading the account of the Transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter and John, and them gazing upon the glory of the Lord. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory. Now, Peter is so affected by it that he wants to pitch his tent, right, and camp out. That we've arrived. Let's not do anything else. Let's just stay right here. And I was talking about how wonderful it will be on that day when we're in heaven and we're gazing upon the glory of the Lord. And my 7-year-old son at the time, he said, Daddy, he said, if I am in heaven, will I see the glory of the Lord? And I caught that two-letter word, at the beginning of his sentence. And I said, son, what do you mean by if? And he paused, and there was a good 20 seconds of silence. I see his little mind turning. And he said, well, Daddy, he said, I don't know if I will be in heaven. And I said, why is that, son? And he said, because I have so many mad and bad thoughts about people. I said, oh, son, don't you know that God's grace is more than sufficient in the blood of Christ that was shed for you to cover over all your bad thoughts and all your mad thoughts? You just need to place your faith in Him. At night, we went to bed. The next morning was Sunday, it was a weekday. It's been a Monday or Tuesday, and I was getting dressed to get ready to head into church to work, and my wife was getting ready in the bathroom, and my son had gone in there, and I could hear the conversation through the closed door. My son was pleading with his mom that he could do the iPad. Now, you have to understand, our house, the iPad is up here because there are games on the iPad. And being the prison wardens that my wife and I are, we give them 20 minutes a day on the iPad. And I heard my son pleading with my wife for him to use his 20 minutes on the iPad. And she said she was telling him no, that he first had to do his chores. He said, I've done all my chores. And she said, well, we then have to do school, and if you do well in school, then you can have your 20 minutes. And he was pleading with her to get his 20 minutes before school started. And my wife did not give any ground. And all of a sudden, the door came swinging open, and he came stomping out of the bathroom. And I watched as he began to cry. And as he was headed down the hallway towards me, it was a different cry. It wasn't angry. It wasn't mad. It was a softer cry. And so I sat on the bed, and I said, son, come here. And he came over, and he was just weeping, and I put him on my knee, and he laid his head on my shoulder, and I said, son, are you having mad and bad thoughts about your mother? And he said, yes, Daddy. And I said, oh, son, don't you remember what we talked about last night? God's grace is more than sufficient to cover over all your mad and your bad thoughts. I say, you want to pray right now? We can ask for forgiveness and we can pray for God's grace. He said, yes, Daddy. And so we prayed. Now, if we had not been doing family worship, I don't know that that would have ever happened. I think it's often something we think we are doing, that we are structuring our homes around Christ. We think we're doing it a lot more than we are. But having something regular like this, it begins to shape your family and helps to center it. It'll change your family. It'll change it for the better. It isn't hard. Again, you just read a short passage of Scripture, you pray a short prayer, you sing a short song. Leah was, we're hosting a conference at URC, a women's conference, Women's Gospel Coalition conference, I guess about a month or so ago, and my wife Leah was there, and this woman came running up to her, and it was a woman that we had pastored in a church 8 years ago, and hadn't seen her for probably 6 or 7 years. And she came running up to my wife, and she said to her, she said, "You and your husband changed our life." My wife said, "Well, how was that?" And she said, "Well, do you remember that 8 years ago you had us babysit your daughter for the weekend?" I didn't remember that till Leah had come home. And my daughter at the time was 3 years old, and this woman said that she and her husband had babysitted a weekend so that Leah and I could get away for a night. And she said, "What you did is you wrote out a whole schedule for your daughter and everything that needed to happen through the whole weekend. And she said, on that schedule, you put family worship." And she said, "This is what you do. You just tell Grayson, 'Grayson, it's time for family worship.' She'll go get the Bible. You sit on the couch. She'll sit between you. And you'll read the Bible. And then you have her pray a short prayer. And then you sing the B-I-B-L-E." And she said, "We did it, and we didn't know it could be that simple." And she said, "It changed our marriage." And she now has 3 kids. And she says, "This shapes our home." Who knew that being anal retentive parents could benefit the kingdom? Can't imagine putting that on the list, but we did. The Christian family is a worship-loving family. That's our first point. The others are much shorter, I promise. If we're listening to the voice of God rather than the world, the Christian family will be characterized by persistently including others. As a Christian family, we practice family worship, but we do not worship our families. We extend hospitality and we invite others in. We don't erect walls, we have open doors, and we have a big welcome mat that's out in front of our homes that invites in the visitor, that invites in the single at the church, that invites the person that is on the outskirts of the church, the visitor on Sunday morning. We're hospitable as Christians. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, the writer of Hebrews says. Why? Why would this be so essential to the Christian family and the Christian life? Because we, as Christians, are invited into the very household of God. We have been given a seat at the table of the Lord to feast there, not just now, but for all of eternity. We who were strangers, He invites in. And even worse than that, we who were enemies, He invites in. So we have a heart for inviting others in, of including them in our lives, in our homes. We desire to see our lives used for the benefit of others to the glory of God. We do not see our homes primarily as a citadel or our families as a citadel set against the world. If we do, there's a problem. A home centered upon Christ is marked by growing hospitality. We see it as a way station of truth and worship, which we gladly invite others into for rest and encouragement and strengthening. If our family is so insular that others don't know us, there's a problem. A Christian family filled with love and worship, I often think it should flow to those around them. There should be so much love and grace within our families that it can't help but splash over into the lives of those around us. That our neighbors can't help but feel the cascade of grace come from our family onto theirs. That our co-workers can't help it. That the people in our church can't help but be affected by it. And we're inviting others in to be touched by it. If our family is always busy with its own activities, whether soccer or piano or ballet or family vacations or even family worship, so busy that it can't have others in, there's a problem. The enrichment and growth of our children, even in spiritual things, must not pull us away from people, but towards them. Now, I understand I'm raising two kids. We only have so many years with them. And I have so many years to train them, so many years to get them involved in things. But this is one of the things that we want to train them in. Maybe one of the chief things we want to train them in. Not to be self-focused, but to love others. We revolve our lives around their ballet and around their piano and around their soccer, and we wonder why they end up thinking that they're the world. No, it's good to do those things. Get them in ballet, get them in soccer. But we want them to love other people and to see that this is the Christian life being lived out. Third, if we're listening to the voice of God rather than the world, the Christian family will be characterized by costly, sacrificial living. Touched on this some last night, so won't spend a lot of time on it, but a Christian family is a sacrificing family. We sacrifice our time, our energy, our resources for the sake of others and for Christ. We give, but we don't just give. We seek to give to the point of sacrifice. We give to the point that it pulls on us and demands and hurts. It needs to cost. I was with my mom recently. She went on a missions trip to Haiti. And so I went to visit her in my hometown, Springfield, Illinois. And we were sitting on her couch, and she pulled out her photo album from this trip to Haiti. And she was taking me through all the pictures of everything that she had done there on this missions trip. And we got to this picture of this family, and she pointed to this family, and she said that this family went to Haiti went for a couple of months every year. And she said about this dad and mom and two children, the oldest child being about 10 years old, she said, "These kids are just so servant-hearted. You know the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. They are just like their parents." And I thought, could there have been a better commendation of these parents than that? Sacrificial, servant-hearted living marks our Christ, and so it marks His followers. A worldly family often gives, but more than not, it's from its excess. We give to the point of sacrifice. Four, if we're listening to the voice of God rather than the world, the Christian family will be unashamedly complementarian. A biblical marriage gets a bad rap in our society. It's even labeled cavemanish and backwards and out of date, but we listen to the voice of the Scriptures rather than the voice of the culture. And we know that the Scriptures laying out this complementarian view of marriage, that it is actually for our good, and it's for the good of our society. So we unashamedly say that husbands are to love and cherish their wives, and wives are to respect and submit to their husbands. It isn't popular, it isn't politically correct, but it is biblical. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. The world says that is folly. Ephesians 5 is folly. That is backwards. But the Christian home is unashamedly a complementarian home. We believe and we practice that the wife is to voluntarily yield in love to her husband. This is a voluntary, glad obedience. This doesn't make her less than her husband. You notice that Paul appeals to her directly. He says, "Wives," it's an appeal to one who is equal in creation, one who is equal in redemption. that she might submit herself to the authority that God has ordained. Her equality is absolutely evident. That's not in question. It wasn't at the time of writing. There are many New Testament scholars that will tell us that the numbers of women flocking to Christianity in those early couple of centuries, that there were so many that opponents of Christianity were called a woman's religion. Some scholars say that they estimate that the number of women in the early church were 3 to 1 compared to men. Christianity is not woman oppressive, but woman loving, nurturing, providing, and protecting. You'll notice that in the context of the command, there are 3 verses addressing women in that passage, but 8 verses addressing husbands. And we get all caught up with 3 verses. But this is the context. Paul is focused on the husband's monumental task. Yes, she voluntarily, gladly submits, but all of this is under the covering of her husband's love. The love that Paul says is to be like the love that Christ has for the church. I mean, talk about demanding. About difficult. The husband's love should so thoroughly mark every aspect of his headship that it should expel any sense of the wife's submission being a state of oppression. Husbands, it should run through and through our marriage, dominate it. Christian marriage is never to be domineered by one spouse or the other. The husband is the head of the marriage union, but he is not its king, and she is not its subject. Both the husband and the wife serve one king as his subjects, and he dictates the rules, and he dictates the character, and he dictates the purpose for this relationship. I often think about this headship of the husband in marriage in this way. Remember when I was in North Carolina, we had a house there, and we had this garbage can that was outside, that was our outside garbage. And I remember one day Leah asking me if I would take the garbage out, and it was raining, but being the dutiful, loving husband, I took it out. And I took that garbage, and I remember going out the back door, and we had this awning on our house. It wasn't a huge overhang, but it was a little bit. And so I had that bag of garbage, and I just put my back up against that wall, and I'm inching myself all the way around that house to get to the garbage can and put it in. And I think the husband in Christian marriage is often is much like that. He's the awning. He's the covering over her so that she doesn't get hit with the brunt of the force of the storm. He's the strength that she leans up against, that she knows is solid and it is firm. He is her strength. And he provides that loving protection and care over her. It doesn't save her from all of it, but it provides it so she doesn't bear the brunt of it. He cares for her. He loves her. He shields her. I was leaving for a trip recently and took my son aside and said, "Son, I'm leaving. You are to be the man of the house." And he said, "Daddy, does that mean that I've just moved up in rank?" I said, "Well, son, if it means you've moved up in rank, it just means you get to be the servant of your mom and your sister. You're the chief servant. You have the privilege of serving them." Jesus said, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." We are unashamedly complementarian. 5, if we are listening to the voice of God rather than the world, the Christian family will be Christ-centered and holiness-seeking. Like everything else in our Christian life, our Christian home is to exalt Christ. He is to be much upon the lips of those in your home. I want you to truly think about this. Do you regularly have conversations about Christ in your home? Do you? Do a little family assessment. Where are you spending your time and energy and money? Where are you struggling as a family? Where are you doing well in Christ? And are you seeking to encourage each other to grow in Christ? In essence, is Christ the focus of your home? What does that mean? It means that our family is not simply Christian because we hang a banner over our door that says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's more than mere slogans for us. Christ is our pursuit. Being conformed to His likeness drives us. He is the King of our home. We see our family as not existing for ourselves, but for Him. And this dominates our thinking and our living and our aspirations and our interactions with each other. It dominates them. I was at a wedding anniversary celebration a number of years ago. Probably is not the best joke, but man and woman had been married for 50 years, and the husband was given the microphone, and he said, "These 50 years of marriage have been the best 45 years of my life." Marriage can be hard. And one of the most common errors I run into in marriages is the focus of the husband and wife, what they're aimed at. I know that this was one of the greatest struggles that my wife and I had early in our marriage. I probably came to the realization about year two that our marriage didn't primarily exist for our happiness. I know that's a duh statement, but it was news to me about year two. It doesn't exist primarily for that. That one single thought changed everything for me in marriage. Because there are too many marriages that are caught up with finger pointing. If only my bride or groom would change, I would be happier. If only she could get over her problem, we would be better. And we realize that Christ is not dominating our marriages when this is going through our minds, or our passions are. I remember calling a family member when Leah and I had gotten into a conflict yet again in those first couple years of marriage, and calling a family member and saying to her, "I just can't make her happy." And this family member saying, "Jason, it's not your job to make her happy. Your marriage is about your holiness and her holiness." And that was a rubric change for me. And it changed everything about our marriage. Little had I realized that He had given me the gift of my bride and had given me as a gift to her that we might enjoy true, lasting happiness in Him. You see, my aim wasn't too big. My aim was too small. I was just seeking kind of an earthly happiness. But the Lord had given us, as I remember man telling us in premarital counseling, He gave us like as sandpaper to each other to kind of rub up against each other and rub each other a little smoother, a little smoother, and a little smoother. To conform more and more to the image of Christ as we grow together. John Newton pastorally wrote, "I grieve to think how often I have lost my time and my temper that way in presuming to regulate the vineyards of others. When I have neglected my own, when the beam in my own eye was so contracted, my sight, that I could discern nothing but the mote in my neighbor's, I'm desirous to choose a better part." Often in marital counseling, I'll talk to people like this. What happens is in marriage, is the husband is standing here and the wife is standing here, and they're pointing at each other and saying, "You need to change this and you need to change this." And there's this constant pointing. If you would only change in this way, I would be happier, and you change in this way, and I'd be happier. And that's as close as you get, is right there. Can't get any closer. But this is what happens. When you're both pointed at Christ, and you're both seeking to grow in Christ, and you're down here in the bottom of that triangle, and you're growing in Christ, you come together, and you grow together. Instead of it being this, where we're set against each other, now it is we are arm in arm. It's not me against her, it's not her against me. We're partners. We're arm in arm. We're soldiers in this battle together. Her problem is not her problem, it's our problem. And the Lord's given us this together to work on and to grow in Christ together with. That we might be conformed as a couple, as one flesh, to the glory of the Lord. And oh, what happiness stems from that. our marriage, our parenting, our dwelling as siblings, is all to be Christ-centered, aimed at drawing nearer to Christ as we focus upon Christ. You know, I wonder if we saw our families as little holiness training grounds, if that would change the way our homes function. Next, six, if we're listening to the voice of God rather than the world, the Christian family will be forgiveness extending. Paul tells us in Colossians, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Why? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Christian families are to be filled with forgiveness. Why? Because there's the need for it. You're going to sin against each other, you're going to sin against each other, and you're going to sin against each other. And you need it. Time and time again. And we have been forgiven so much, so we forgive so much. How distinct this makes the Christian family from all the families in the world. That we have received such a great forgiveness, and so we can extend such a great forgiveness. And can I say to you fathers and husbands in the room, it's incumbent upon you, as part of your leadership, that you be the first to ask for forgiveness. That's leading. That should be part of your leading in the home. You're quick to ask for forgiveness, and you lead the way. That's godly leadership. Number seven, if we're listening to the voice of God rather than the world, the Christian family will be uniquely forward-looking. We are child-embracing. We value children. We value them in body and we value them in soul. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 78, where Asaph is writing this psalm, and he wonderfully speaks about passing on this faith to the next generation. He says we are to pass on this faith of who God is and what God has done. And he says this, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. And he continues by saying this, He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach our children. Now listen why. That the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Isn't that what we desire of our children? We want to see this next generation cherish and love and delight in this covenant-keeping God. We're forward-looking. We want it to be passed on to this generation and to the generation after it and the generation after it. But it's incumbent upon our generation that we pass it on to the next. As Christian parents, we are uniquely looking forward. We have a different end agenda. So, we love our children, but we do not worship them. We seek to instill morals, but not mere morality. We uphold a standard for them, but we do not seek perfection. We long to see our children succeed, but not according to worldly standards. We look to our children's future, but not one merely on earth. We want our children to be happy, but not at the expense of holiness. We desire our children's lives to be unburdened, but not void of trial. We hope our children will adapt to the world, but not be comfortable in the world. We encourage our children to pursue humility even more than confidence. We tell them to look without rather than within. We encourage our children unto independence, but only as they grow in dependence upon the Lord. We treasure their willingness to serve more than their craving to lead. We value their character more than their accomplishments. We approve of their looking to God before looking to us. We train them to put others before themselves. And lastly, and maybe most importantly, we pray for them. Our parenting is not a solo endeavor. If it was, we'd fail because we're aimed at the spiritual. No, it's something that we do as we serve underneath our Heavenly Father and underneath the umbrella of His parenting. And so we call out to Him who cares for us and hears our prayers and loves to give good gifts to His children. So we lift up our children to Him with the hope that He would make our children His children. That even as He cares for us, that He would care for them. We want a family that knows the Lord experientially. It doesn't just know of Him, but knows Him. It doesn't just aim at worshiping Him, but worships Him. That not only speaks about Him, but delights in Him, enjoys Him. And this work can only be done by the work of God. And so we pray. I was reminded of the effects of this unique forward-looking in a family a few months ago. At URC, we have a number of families that are connected. And the matriarch of this family recently died. She wasn't a member of our church, but because we have so many families that are connected, and she is the matriarch of that, I went to the funeral. And at this funeral, there were four generations of this family present. And this had been a family that had been forward-looking, that had sought to pass on the faith. And she was a godly woman, and after the testimonies and eulogies, what they did is they had her six children come up. And they were all in their 60s, and they stood there in the front of the room of the funeral home, and they began to sing a hymn together in four-part harmony. These six children. And then when they got to the second verse, all of their spouses came up and joined them. And now you have 12 of them singing four-part harmony of this hymn, facing the people sitting out in the congregation. And then the third verse, and all of their children and grandchildren stood up, facing them and joined the four-part harmony of this hymn. Was their family hymn. They sang it together at all of their meetings together. They've been passing on this faith over and over and over, each generation, who God is and what He has done. A glorious testimony. Lastly, number 8, we listen to the voice of God rather than the world, so our families are lovingly grace-filled. And oh, please don't miss this. We've just listed 7 things our families are to be marked by as we listen to and conform to the voice of God. But the truth is that our families will never realize these 7 things this side of glory. Just won't. They won't do it perfectly. Not in this life. No, it's in the next life that all of God's sons and daughters will be gathered before His throne, and we'll never take our eyes off of Him. We'll never wander. We'll never go astray. But will forever be fixed upon Him. So therefore, our homes must be lovingly filled with grace. Grace must dominate our interactions. It must dominate our willingness to extend forgiveness, our manner of living. It should dominate our so-called demands in the home, our expectations, our hopes. It should dominate our conversations, our conflicts. It should dominate all of our living together. We don't lower the standard. We don't retreat from the call, but we do extend grace when the failings and the conflicts and the sin come. Isn't this the voice of the Father that we continually long to hear? Year in and year out and week in and week out and day in and day out, I desperately need to hear the voice of the Father in His Son. That voice of grace, that reassurance of His grace. And if I am desperately in need of it, so are those in my home. I want my wife and children to know that love and see that kind of love flowing from me. I pray that when my children leave the home, or even as my wife and I grow in old age, I pray that as they look back, that they say, you know what, our home wasn't perfect. There were all kinds of sins in our home. There were all kinds of struggles in our home. There were all kinds of things that I wish had been done differently in our home. But I do hope that when they look back, they think, but you know what? Our home was centered upon Christ. And it was a home where we continued to hear about the love and the grace of Christ. And it marked our living together. It shaped it. It formed it. It was the heartbeat. It was the breath that was in our home. That's my hope. We need to be Bible people. Be Bible families seeking to hear and live by the voice of God. Pray it would shape our thinking, and I pray it would shape our living, and most importantly, that it would shape our loving. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your grace to us. We're thankful for the families that you've given to us. We know, Lord, that there is pain in all of our families. There is suffering. Our families are not quite what we desire them to be. But we confess we are not quite what we desire to be. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to shape and mold us more and more to the image of Christ our Lord, as individuals, as a family, and that you would preserve our Christian families for the good of the church, for our good, and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
This has been a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is a coalition of pastors, scholars, and churchmen who hold to the historic creeds and confessions and who proclaim biblical doctrine in today's church. The Alliance hosts conferences, produces radio and internet broadcasts, and publishes online and in print. We continue only with your support. To give a financial gift or learn more, call toll-free 1-800-488-1888 or visit alliancenet.org.